This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
My name's Owen, and one of the co-lead pastors here. It's great to have you with us, either online or in person. You're so welcome. It's nice to be back together meeting here. I want to just reflect on what Claire said at the start of the service, that, you know, we are one of the main reasons we are a church is so that we can create spaces for us to encounter God together. Because life is so busy with lots of responsibilities that it's hard to do that, to actually make time to encounter God with other people. And that's what we're about. And so, as Claire said at the start of our service, we'll just encourage you to reflect and ask, what is God saying to you? Is God moving your spirit? Is God shaping your emotions? Is God influencing you this morning? Is there something that's happening as we gather together like this, as we speak and as we worship and as we pray together, that God is speaking to you, moving you in your spirit? And I just want to encourage you to do that. I mean, we just ask the Spirit of God to do that even more this morning, because encountering God is what this church is all about. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. We are listening to you. We've made some space in our lives for you this morning. Would you speak to us, we pray. Amen. Could you just take this down a little bit, because it's getting a bit ringy in my ears. Thank you. Brilliant. Okay, so are TV dinners a thing in your home? Sometimes, yeah. Some parents go, yeah, sometimes feel a bit awkward about it. Well, you know, certainly when we were younger, our kids were younger, we did TV dinners sometimes, but they're not quite much of a thing in our family anymore. Quite apart from the fact that it's difficult to eat a meal whilst balancing it on your knees with a knife and fork, you miss out on all the conversations and the laughter that inevitably accompany a meal around the dinner table. You see, the dining table is the one place where we get together as a family, and it's the place that we talk at length about football and politics, and we gently gossip about our family and friends, and it's where we plan holidays and share wisdom with one another. It's the place where we tease one another gently and without to the point of irritation, and we share funny stories. The dining place is the place where we get together with friends and share our lives with each other. It's the place where, as a church, we get to know one another. We invite everyone over for a newcomer's dinner party at our house so that we can get to know new people who are in the church. It's the place where we invite family and friends who are living by themselves and include them around our dinner table. During our adult lives together, Claire and I have spent more time in France than any other country other than the UK. And frankly, one of the main reasons is the culture of food and drink in France. Eating and drinking around the dining table is more central to French culture, I think, than it is here in the UK, especially in the rural areas, as evidenced by the fact that one year when we were driving, I don't know where we were going, somewhere down south in France, and we stayed overnight at a gîte, and it was a farmhouse. And the owners asked us if we wanted to share a meal with them in the evening, and we said, yes, that'd be great. So they had some friends over, and we had our three kids. They must have been, I don't know, eight, six and four or something like that. For 3 hours, we sat around the dining room table and we sat, chatted in English and French, and we ate a five-course meal, and the kids, you know, they just managed it really, really well. It was amazing. But that was kind of normal in rural areas of France. So for us, what we try and do is to persuade people to sit around the dining room table with us. We try and invest in cooking nice food, and that's simply because no one really wants to spend much time around the dining room table if the food is unimaginative and uninteresting and inedible. So we've tried that with food. As the kids have got older, we've tried to interest them in enjoying alcohol with food, try and connect alcohol with food rather than just to get drunk. And so an aperitif or a glass of wine or a digestif, they're not really interested in any of that, to be honest with you, whenever we tempt them with it, other than beer. But no doubt they will do in the future, because, of course, a glass of wine no doubt lubricates the conversation and creates an easygoing atmosphere around the dining room table. For ages, Claire and I have been eager to buy more comfortable seats for our dining room table, because any of you that have been to our house will know that our dining room seats are a little bit upright. And we haven't bought them yet. They are on our John Lewis wish list. But nevertheless, sitting comfortably and reclining around the table is conducive to spending time around the table. And I say all of this because I believe that a family that eats together stays close together. And of course, this is nothing new. You will recognize that yourself. I'm sure you probably own that one yourself. And in traditional societies all around the world, coming together to eat and drink is as old as human civilization itself. As we gather together here as a community on a Sunday, it really wouldn't be half as much fun and congenial if we didn't have food and drink. Thank you, Claire, for making that happen today, and Chris. With coffee and tea and little snacks and donuts and stuff like that, what we're doing here is creating an atmosphere where we can spend time chatting and connecting with one another. Food and drink, of course, is not the reason that we come together on a Sunday morning, but it does create an environment for us to stay and chat with one another. Imagine if we didn't have food and drink. It wouldn't be much fun, would it? So thank you so much, Claire, for making it happen this morning and for doing it every week. But why is it I'm talking about food and drink today? Well, I believe that communities that eat and drink together stay together. And when we look at the Bible, we can see a rich tradition of eating and drinking together at the heart of cultures around the Mediterranean Sea. The Greek philosopher Plutarch said in his essay, Table Talk, he describes a witty Roman saying, "I have eaten, but not dined today." Meaning to say that true dining requires companionship as crucial seasoning, not just food. Meeting together over food and drink was central to Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures. There were celebratory banquets to mark birthdays and weddings and funerals. There were philosophical banquets to discuss intellectual subjects amongst friends. There were club banquets at the monthly meetings of various trade guilds and societies. There were banquets to mark religious and cultural festivals that involved ritual slaughter of the animals to be eaten. Scholars note that Greco-Roman influence can be seen in Jewish culture from around the days of Alexander the Great onwards. And when we think about it, we can probably think of many accounts of Jesus' life which are set around the meal table. Just think about it for a minute. How many stories of Jesus eating and drinking with his disciples and with people in society like tax collectors? Think about that for a minute. There's loads of stories about Jesus doing that, isn't there? I can think of loads of stories, so many. I think there's 10 scenes that Luke uses in his book called Luke to describe Jesus eating a meal with those around him. But what's really interesting as you look at the Bible is when you look at the stories about Jesus sitting around the table, there are so many features of Greco-Roman tradition in there. These include reclining at the table, as opposed to sitting, which is why I want the more comfy seats in our house. I can literally give. Did you? Yes, you did. You put those up there. Thanks, Ben. You see those different references there? There's loads of them about reclining at the table, not sitting, reclining comfortably. You're going to be there for a few hours. Washing feet before reclining. That was a thing in Greco-Roman tradition. You'll see that in Luke 7 and John 13. Anointing the guest of honor with perfumes. There's only one account of that, Mark 14. Saying prayers before a meal. Mark 6, 8 and 14. Ending a meal with a hymn. Mark 14. And ranking the seats at the table. Luke 14 and Mark 14. Now, I personally really am fascinated by that one, the ranking of seating at the table. And you might think that's a bit odd until you might remember a time when you went to a wedding reception and went to see the table plan, and you were quite interested to find out how close you were to the top table. Am I the only one that thought that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a sense of importance attached to where you're sat on the table plan. And in fact, even in our home around the table, I often find myself sitting at the head of the table. I don't like doing it because it's a bit patriarchal. So I try and sit around the side of the table so it doesn't feel that dad's or that's dad's seat. You know what I mean? But nevertheless, that kind of ranking of seating based on your importance was a thing in Jesus' time as well. And I love the fact that the gospel writers don't shy away from reflecting this. So we're going to return to Luke 22. If you've got a Bible, you can open it up at this point. And we're just going to examine what happens when the disciples get a bit uppity about where they're sat around the table. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Greco-Roman tradition. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So they're celebrating a Jewish festival called Passover, and it's marked with a special meal. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Mysterious statement. You can interpret that in a number of ways. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this cup. And what he means by that is a cup of wine. Because if you're familiar with the Passover festival, if you've ever done a Passover meal, you'll know that between every course, there's a cup of wine. Have anybody done that? So you just get sloshed, basically, because you're drinking a lot of wine. Like, we did it, actually. We've done it several times, haven't we, here? How many glasses of wine did Mal encourage us to drink? At least four. Yeah, so it was quite lubricated, I can tell you. Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus is taking a cup between the meal, okay? It's probably the third cup, so they're probably a little bit, you know. What happens when you've had quite a lot of wine? You're a bit more kind of unguarded, aren't you? Uninhibited, right? You say things that perhaps you might not say in polite conversation. Yeah, fair enough. Okay, this is the scene. So Jesus takes the cup and he says, he gave thanks, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, a mysterious statement with a few interpretations. And then he took some bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, remember, we're looking at this retrospectively. The disciples had no idea what was going on. They knew things were tense, but I don't think they probably imagined that Jesus was going to die within a few days. So, but Jesus is saying this to them. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the cup again, full of wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Then a dispute also arose amongst them as to which of them was considered the most important. I say most important because I think it's a bit more contextual. Who's the greatest? In other words, like, who's most important? And there would have been a ranking of seats around the table. So they would have read something into that already. Whoever was sat closest to Jesus, they would have thought, that person is the most important. And it may have been, because in other stories we see that Jesus says, the one who dips his bread into the sauce at the same time as me, that's the one that's going to betray me. Well, that person's going to be sitting close to Jesus, right? So what's the ranking of that? Are they the most important person? How does that work? Do you see what I mean? It's a bit confusing. But a dispute arose amongst them. Maybe that was the cause of the dispute, the confusion about who was the most important. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest amongst you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So the disciples were mindful of the seating plan, and they start to argue about who's the most important. And Jesus does that thing that he always does in these stories. He turns it upside down. He turns their values upside down and says, you think it's like this, but in reality, my kingdom is like this. He says, those in authority who abuse their position of power for their own benefit, the benefactors, those people have got it wrong, and they should not be emulated. Instead, he said, people with power should serve those people with less power. People with power should serve people with less power. I really like that. I don't know if that's something you've noticed about Jesus, but he says that people who have received power, for whatever reason, have a responsibility to use that power to serve people who have less power. Recently, I was reflecting on my responsibility to serve my kids as a parent. Now, my kids are 17, 19, and 21, so they're growing up, and obviously, as your kids grow up, you expect them to take more responsibility. But there are many reasons why I spend lots of my time cooking, cleaning, driving, and paying for my kids. Obviously, I love them. Obviously. But, you know, there's a reason that I was reflecting on the other day that I also do it. I do it because I have more power than they do. I have more power than my kids. I've got more money than they've got. I've got more ability because I'm further on in my career as a physiotherapist than they are. to earn more money than they can. I've got more money than they can. And money equals power in our world, let's be honest. So already I can exercise power over my kids by how much I will pay for what they do and want to do. I also have more experience of life than my kids. I'm not so anxious about stuff as they might be because I've walked the walk that they are going to walk. So I've got more experience of life than my kids. During their lives, the two people who have controlled their behavior the most are me and Claire. They've had their lives with us shaping their behavior, whether they knew it or not. So I have immense power over my kids. And the question is, am I going to use that power to serve them, or am I going to abuse that power? So I was really struck by that. I was really like, that was an epiphany moment for me. I was like, oh yeah, I need to use the power that I have to serve my kids because I have more power than they do. Now, perhaps that's true of all situations in our lives. If we have a measure of power, then perhaps it's our responsibility to use that power to serve people who have less power than we do. So Jesus is our example. Jesus uses unlimited power, apparently. Jesus is the Son of God. So he's got unlimited power. He's got access to all of heaven's resources. You can describe whatever that means in an infinite number of ways. So Jesus uses his unlimited power to serve his disciples. He says, but I am amongst you as one who serves. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and it may just be a spurious thought, so forgive me if it is. But notice how none of Jesus' disciples were arrested and crucified alongside him. I think that's quite interesting. It was just Jesus that was crucified. I know historically that when the Romans invaded different provinces around the Mediterranean, where they came against resistance and revolution, they literally made an example of the revolutionaries by crucifying them. And there would be roads with revolutionaries crucified on poles, and there would be like dozens and dozens, if not probably hundreds of them, crucified. But in this case, it's only Jesus that's crucified. I wonder why that was. I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not going to cast aspersions, but I just wonder whether there was something about that. Maybe when Jesus said he laid down his life for his disciples, maybe he did. Maybe he did a deal. Take me and leave the others. I don't know. Just a thought. But why is it that Jesus talks about serving his disciples just before he gives himself up to be crucified? And I think Jesus obviously knew that he was going to do this. Or at least according to the gospel writers, we think that Jesus knew that he was going to do this. So Jesus uses his meal to prepare them and to say, when I'm gone, remember me by when you eat this meal together. And there's this phrase, breaking bread, which means, we use it, don't we? Break it. I'm going to break bread together. In other words, we're going to eat together. So he takes bread and he breaks it and says, this is like a metaphor. My body's going to be broken like I break this bread. And then he takes the wine and he says, this is like my blood, because it's red, and it's going to be shed, almost like abundantly. That we've had, like the wedding at Cana, they had, you know, they had, what would they call those kind of flasks of wine? You know, massive flasks of wine with gallons of wine in it. I don't know what wine Jesus was drinking at the Passover meal, but probably quite a lot of it. And it would have been poured out liberally into the cups. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor for his blood being shed as liberally as that wine was shed. And Jesus says, this is the way I'm going to serve you, by laying down my life for you. And of course, this remembrance of Jesus, when they came together to eat and drink, formed the basis of their gatherings of Christians that were faithful to Jesus from then on. And of course, they did do that repeatedly until they didn't. Things go wrong in Corinth. We know this because there's this great section of Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, where he gets really mad with them. So I'm going to read that out to you in a minute. But basically, the context is this: there's the wealthy and powerful disciples of Jesus in Corinth. By the way, you can go to Corinth. It's an amazing place. Claire and I went there a few years ago. You should definitely go and give you a real context. The wealthy and powerful disciples of Jesus, they stop inviting the poor and weaker disciples of Jesus to the dinner party. So they have these dinner parties, because that's how the church met, in homes. And they stopped excluding the weak and the poor. See, up until that point, the weak and the poor and the rich and the wealthy, they were, one of the marks of the Christian community was that they were meeting together. Because that wasn't normal in Roman society. The poor were usually serving the rich at these dinner parties. Instead, the poor were with the rich eating the dinner party, right? And so it wasn't normal in Roman society for the poor to accompany the wealthy in these wonderful dinner parties. And Paul gets really crazy angry with them. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11. And I've chosen to use the Message translation, which is a more contemporary English translation of the Bible, for this, so verses 17 to 22. So Paul's got a few things he's writing to them about, and he says this: regarding this next item, I am not at all pleased. I am getting the picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get this report on your divisiveness, competing with and criticizing each other. I'm reluctant to believe it, but there it is. The best that can be said for it is that the testing process will bring truth out into the open and confirm it. And then I find that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from outside, and you make pigs of yourselves. Some are left out and go home hungry, and others have to be carried out too drunk to walk. I can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating the God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I would never have believed that you would stoop to this. I am not going to stand by and say nothing. These are angry words, profound words. Why? Because Paul is clear that if the Corinthians with power, the wealthy and the powerful Corinthians, if they cease to serve those with less power, then their remembrance of Jesus is meaningless. So just don't do it. Don't do it if that's how you're going to do it. Because Jesus came to serve, not to lord it. If the community centered on Jesus is torn apart by divisiveness, then it ceases to be a community centered on Jesus. I find that really profound. Really profound. Because so often we kind of get lost, don't we? We lose track of what we're actually doing. So Paul says to the Corinthians, with power, use your power to serve those who have less power than you. And do not abuse your position for your own benefit. As we remember Jesus' sacrifice today, we've got bread. Some of it is gluten-free, this one here. And we've got some juice, it's non-alcoholic. And as we remember Jesus' sacrifice today, we're going to do the same things. But I wonder if we can reflect on how we use our power, however powerful you feel. You may not feel very powerful, but reflect on how much power you have in your life. And do we use our power to serve those around us who have less power? Or do we lord it over them? Or do we utilize that power for our own benefit and not theirs? Perhaps as we share the Lord's Supper together, we can reflect on the example of Jesus. And we reflect using these very physical symbols of his body and blood. And we reflect on them and we ask ourselves, how can we use our power to serve others like Jesus did? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to invite you to, if you've not done this before, to walk up to the table, pick up a cup of juice and pick your choice of bread, and then probably go back to your seat. I think probably otherwise we're going to have a bit of a rugby scrum at the front. Go back to your seat and eat and drink it. And as we do this, we're going to use a song. The band are going to come first. I'm going to invite them to come first. Then we're going to sing a song together about Thanksgiving. Because if this is not about Thanksgiving and celebration, then we fail to see the power of this remembrance. So we thank God for Jesus, and we thank God for giving us the ultimate example of what it means to be a human being. That is to use our power to serve other people, just like Jesus used his power to serve the whole of humanity by laying down his life. So that's what we're going to do now, if that's okay. After you have taken some bread and juice. Feel free to either sit or remain standing. We're going to sing a song together of Thanksgiving. But equally, just ask yourself, what is the Spirit saying to you through your feelings and your thoughts? Ask yourself, what am I feeling? What am I thinking? Is the Spirit of God speaking to us? And then if you think that there's something that the Spirit of God has kind of revealed to you in this moment, you might like to either pray by yourself or pray with someone that you're with. And if failing that, if you bottom of the pile, you can come and ask me and I'll pray for you. That's absolutely fine. All right. But that will be the plan. And then we'll wrap up the service after this song. All right.